Mitch has been taking you through a wonderful study on the doctrine of God, which I caught the tail end of and was very thankful for it last week. But I'm just going to pick up where I left off in Romans. And so we are back in Romans today. And my plan, Lord willing, is to finish this magnificent letter, which is the closest thing we have in the Bible to a summary of the whole thing in a very organized way. And so if you want to think about what is a lens through which to view the whole of Scripture, well, Romans is a good place to start. It doesn't have everything, and I'm not claiming we should read everything through Romans, but it's a good way to have a framework of the whole, because that's what Paul was trying to do in the book of Romans, was to communicate the whole counsel of God to the church of Rome, whom he had never visited. So what would you tell a church if you're an apostle that you've never seen before? Well, you tell them the heart of it all, right? You'd give them the essence of the faith. And that's what Paul is doing here in this book of Romans. And it's a great grace that we have it. It's been said, I think Luther said this, that if we lost the whole Bible, but we kept the book of John and the book of Romans, we'd have enough for life and for redemption. And so we thank God for the whole Word of God and that it is ordered so that we can understand it as a whole. So I'm just going to very, very briefly give an overview of where we've been, because we've been out of it so long. But Romans is about law and gospel. That's what it's about. So the first three chapters of Romans teach that everyone is a sinner. That's what they say. Jew and Gentile both. That even though the Gentiles didn't have the Ten Commandments written on stone, they had it written on their hearts. Even pagans know. So the pagans out there doing all the wicked stuff today, it's not that they don't have enough information to know who God is. Those that are sinning in the way of the world, they know the truth, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what the law of God teaches, is that the law of God reveals the truth of God to all mankind. That God's law, his character, is evident to everyone through creation and in conscience. And human beings, by nature, suppress that truth and justify themselves and make excuses for themselves and come up with all kinds of studied arguments to overcome any thought that they're in sin. And here's how they do it. I'm oppressed by someone else. That's it. That's how human beings do it. That's how they did in the Old Testament. That's how they do it now. It's not my fault that I've done these things. It's somebody else's fault. There's a reason. You need to understand me, why I'm sinning in this way. But the Bible says that the root of sin in oppressors and the oppressed is in their own hearts. It's our own natures. And that's what the law of God teaches us. And so Romans chapters 1 to 3 says that we are condemned under the law and that God would justly leave us in our condemnation. Then Romans 3, 4, and 5, the first part of 5, say this: Jesus kept the law for you if you trust him, that he obeyed the law in your place. That's the gospel. So does the gospel have the law in it? Yes, and that Jesus obeyed it. He earned its blessing and he paid its penalty. So the law says, do this law to obtain justification in life. The gospel says, Christ did this law for you to obtain justification and life by free grace. And if that's true, there's radical consequences. Like, what do you have to do to be right with God? What do you have to do? I mean, the most fundamental thing is you must determine to do nothing. You better determine to do nothing. Even your faith, which is a doing, doesn't justify you in terms of its worth or merit. You see? Your faith is just an empty hand, an open mouth. You better determine you're not going to do a thing lest you diminish the value of the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel. So the law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Christ did this for life. For all who trust in him, by simple faith, looking unto him. And then Romans 5 makes this contrast, the last part of Romans 5, so we're doing the summary. Romans 1 to 3 is law, 3 to 5 is gospel. Last part of chapter 5 frames it up in terms of redemptive history. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're in Adam under the law and condemned, or you're in Christ under the gospel and justified by free grace. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. And so then the next part is, well, Romans 6, if you're following the argument, you say, well, why not sin? I mean, if Christ has paid it all and made you righteous, why not sin? You know? So you have not understood the gospel unless you raise that question. It's a good question. People ask it of pastors all the time. Well, Jesus paid it all. Why should we obey? Right? It's a great question. So why should we obey? And here's the answer. You're united to Jesus in a covenantal relationship, and he not only frees you from the guilt of your sin, he frees you from its dominion and power. Because sin is a cancer. It's a corruption, a corrosion, a disease within you that will cause you pain and others pain, and it is the opposite of what real life is. And so you don't learn love in the way of obedience to be right with God. You learn love in the way of obedience to live, to experience real life, to learn what real life is like. Now, in this world, if you live, if you really live like Jesus did, you'll die. Because the world will hate you and you'll suffer. They'll oppose real life. But it is nonetheless real life in Jesus. That's what life is that Christ says there is a way to be in this world, and I'm going to give you the gift, not only the forgiveness of sins and your justification in union with me in the new covenant, but I'm going to give you the gift of the Spirit to sanctify you. Why? To order you unto God, to know who life is, that you would be filled with the fullness of him, with your face toward him, because his face is toward you, and that you walk in him. That's what sanctification is like. So why would you sin? He bought you with a price. He has loved you. You don't obey to pay him back or to somehow contribute to your salvation. You learn to obey Jesus because his commands are for you, for your good. It's kind of like, I mean, could come up with many examples, but it's like a child who's like, you're so evil for telling me not to stick my finger in the socket. You know? It's like, no, I promise. It's because I want you to live. And they're like, you're such an authoritarian parent, tyrannical, telling me not to stick my finger in a socket. What's wrong with you, parent? Well, don't do it or you're going to get a spanking. That's pretty evil. To spank me for this. All I wanted to do was explore my world. But you're like, look, that socket is worse than a spanking. Spanking is love. You don't put your finger in that socket. I want you to live. And here's what you need to eat. You need to eat balanced food. But I only want sugar. No, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. You can't just eat sugar. You got to eat a balanced meal. Well, what a strict tyrant. Some kids, I mean, when you're a kid, you think that way. Why can't I have an ice cream every time I want it, you know? But God shows us how much he loves us, and he gives us commands to tell us how to live so we don't die, so we don't live in death. And I'm not talking about the way the world looks at death, which is physical death, or not having the things of the world. I'm talking about the life we're made to have, which is dwelling in the presence of God with the fullness of his Spirit as true images. To be really human, right? That's sanctification. So that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. The Spirit that dwells within us to make us like Jesus, which we need for life in God through Jesus by his Spirit. And then comes the question, okay, well, if that's true, Paul, then what about the Jews? Aren't they God's people? Are you saying that only those who believe in Jesus, Paul, can have life? What about all the promises God made to the Jews? Aren't they his chosen people, Paul? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 9, and Romans 9 says, well, God never chose all the Jews. He always chose some and not others. He chose some to save and not others to save. That's how Paul's talking. So being a chosen people of God, the Jews, they weren't chosen for salvation. Why were the Jews chosen? To carry the line of Christ and to be a people that are a type, a message of Christ, of the law, and of the gospel. And so that's why God chose that people, not to save them all, but he did choose some to save, but not everyone. And his election is unconditional. So why didn't the Jews obtain salvation? We need to look at Romans 9, verse 30. So you see how it's law and gospel, and then what undergirds what is the guts of the gospel? Predestination. Now some would say that election is the gospel. I would disagree. I don't think that is the gospel, but I do think it's the piping underneath it. It's like if you turn on the faucet in your house, you get water. Well, the water is what feeds you, allows you to quench your thirst. That's the gospel. But you got to have a whole framework of a water system that's behind that. That's what election's about. So you might be able to drink the water and not know how you're getting it, but that's how. It's through the doctrine of predestination that's underneath it all. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 9. So Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now that it's important to understand that this word, righteousness, is a translator's choice. It is the same exact word in Greek for justification. Okay? So you could translate, it's the exact same word, to say that the Gentiles who did not pursue justification have attained it. That is a justification that is by faith. So the Gentiles are being justified by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to justification, did not succeed at reaching that law. Why? Why didn't they reach their justification based on law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. That is, they did not pursue justification by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. So here's what happened with the Jews. They did not listen carefully to God. They were taught the one way of salvation from the beginning. Remember, how was Abraham justified? By faith. The father of the whole nation. He was righteous. God credited it to him as righteousness, his faith only. So, but the Jews got hung up on, I have to keep the civil national laws to be righteous, which allowed them an escape, really. It's like, I can be righteous if I'm outwardly good. And they thought, I'm going to achieve my righteousness that way. Well, you can be righteous at the national level. Like in America, if you don't speed or murder or steal, you're not guilty. You can live in the nation. That's how the law worked in the Old Testament. But they confused the Old Covenant national law with the way of salvation. And you say confused, but really I think they were it feeds the flesh to do that, because it's kind of easy to be a good American citizen. It's actually impossible to trust Jesus without grace, right? To trust Jesus. That's what they didn't do. They didn't pursue righteousness by faith, but based on works, which then puffs their own pride, that's what they did. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so, do you see the law gospel theme here already? The Jews pursued justification by what? Law. The Gentiles are receiving justification by the gospel of grace through faith. So still doing law and gospel, and you're going to see it again here in a minute. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul's saying, I'm praying that God will save the Hebrew people. He'll save the Jews. I'm praying for them. You say, well, Paul, why would you pray for people who are predestined by God, whether or not they're going to be saved? You ever heard that before? Isn't it fascinating that you have this great doctrine of predestinating grace in Romans 9, and then you have Paul praying for people's salvation in Romans 10? Well, how do those go together? Paul didn't see a contradiction at all. How do they fit? Well, it's easy, because it actually only fits if predestination is true, right? Because what if God saved people based on their free will and was trying his best to save everybody, working very, very hard to give everyone the same chance, guaranteeing that everybody gets the same chance. And then why would you pray? Because you don't need to pray and ask God to save anybody, because he's doing everything he can already, right? Which is, of course, not I'm, of course, being facetious in the way that I'm talking, but instead of praying, you would rather go to that person and beg them to use their free will to accept Jesus, right? But if God is sovereign and is actually saves whom he pleases, then when I pray, he can answer my prayer and actually save someone. And you say, well, it's already determined, but so is your prayer. Don't forget that. If you can pray for someone, if you have a burden on your heart to pray for someone, where's that come from? God. And it's a means he's already promised and ordained to work through, prayer. So if God's, it only makes sense to pray for people's salvation if God is the one who actually saves them. So Paul's praying that they would be saved. Then verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So that's the Israelites. They're zealous for God, but they don't know. You know, without going too far down this road, it's possible to have a zeal for the Word, but not know God, the God of the Word, isn't it? It's possible to be very passionate about even truth, but not know God. It's possible. And that is what where the Jews were. Paul knows it because that's what he was like. Paul was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers, but he didn't know God. So doctrinal knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to be orthodox. You have to know God at an experiential level by faith. He must be personal to you. That's what faith leads to, it's necessarily personal. It's trusting in God. And so they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see how proud it is to think, oh, I'm going to do something. That is at the heart of this notion that your salvation depends on you. What is that? It says, I'm going to establish myself. I'd rather be the one in control. It's safer that way. Safer for me to be in control of my own salvation. So it's better that everything rests in the hands of my own will. And I'm going to have my own righteousness. And so they tried to establish their own, but what is that? It's not submitting to God. It's trusting oneself instead of trusting God and his freely given righteousness. So again, it's law and gospel. Do you see that? This is a central theme of the whole Bible and in the book of Romans. It is the architectonic structure of everything, law and gospel. That is at the heart. And then verse 4 pounds the point home. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when Jesus came, and actually before he came, retroactively his blood was applied, but he is the end of the way of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. There's no way to be righteous by the law. And so Christ came and he fulfilled it all. And if you trust him, then you're righteous because of him. And then verse 5 continues this law gospel theme. Let me preface with this by saying this, that Paul's about to get into evangelism. And here again, you have this great doctrine of predestination in Romans 9. God chooses whom he will save unconditionally. And you have prayer in Romans 10, and you have evangelism in Romans 10. That's where we're going, okay? Evangelism based on law and gospel. There's no contradiction between these things. So verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and he did. Moses said, if you obey, you'll live in the land. If you disobey, you'll be put to death. That was the law, the national law of Israel. Now, it was a type of the covenant of works, which the original covenant with Adam said, if you obey me, you'll live forever. You can eat of the tree of eternal life. If you disobey, you'll die, and you'll die forever. And then the old covenant was that same arrangement, only in terms of temporal life, national life. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That is the law covenant. Do this and live. But the righteousness based on faith, Do you see law gospel again? There's a righteousness based on law, and there's a righteousness by faith. One is law, the other is gospel. What does the righteousness or justification based on faith say? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. So the righteousness based on faith says, don't dare try to climb up into heaven and get Jesus and bring him down to yourself as though it's based on your works. Don't say, that's what the righteousness of, based on faith does not say that. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So are you going to go down and get Jesus for yourself? Are you going to go up and get? No. The righteousness based on faith says the word, and this is the word of the gospel, is near you. It's near you right now because you're hearing it. This is the word of God. It's near you. What do you have to do? You've just heard the word. Every one of you in here, don't do a thing. Don't move a muscle, right? Don't think, overthink. Don't strive. Just sit there. Sit there. Do nothing. Determine that you will do nothing. Hear the word. Now, will you simply believe? It's impossible, by the way. Possible for you to believe without grace, but will you simply receive? It's near you. Here's the word. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And what do you have to do? Well, just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Do you believe this? Will you confess what you believe? Jesus died for wretches like you and me to reconcile us to God. And I believe in my heart. What do you say? Well, do you really believe in your heart? All it means is, do you trust him? Some people ask the question wrongly. They say, do I believe in my heart for real that Jesus did it? That's the wrong question. If someone was sitting in front of me and they're wondering if they believed in their heart whether Jesus died and rose for sinners, I would say, well, is Jesus Christ true God and true man? They say, yes. Did he die for sinners? Yes. Is his death and his blood sufficient to atone for any sin, including yours? Yes. Is he God and Lord and King? Yes. Well, then you believe in your heart. You trust that he can save you? Yes. That's it. So it's, the question shouldn't ever be, and the Bible never teaches, and I would challenge you to find otherwise, that you should look into your heart to see whether or not you believe in your heart. It's not how you know. How do you know if you believe in your heart? Look at Jesus. What do you say about him? You see? So we don't go inward to know whether we believe in our hearts. We go outward to Jesus to know whether we believe in our hearts. For with the heart one believes, verse 10, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So do you see here again, it's law and gospel. Law is verses 5. Verse 5 is law. Verses 6 through 10 are gospel. So we keep having this law-gospel contrast, and Paul keeps applying it deeper and deeper through the book of Romans. And then in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So the question then becomes, what about people who haven't believed in him? How can they call on Jesus? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? So what about people who've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So here, it is necessary for the word to get to you for you to be saved. You say, well, that means not everyone can be saved unless they hear the word. I mean, God only saves his chosen people by the preaching of the word. Yes, you cannot be saved by general or natural revelation, but only through the preaching of the word, and preachers have to be sent. I ask a question of you. Who sends preachers, by the way? What would you say? Who sends preachers? This is a question. I'll repeat it into the mic in case. Might seem obvious, or maybe it's not. I don't know. Who sends preachers? Who should be the ones to send preachers?
God calls them.
God calls them.
Local church sends them.
And the local church sends them. That's exactly right. And so I'm a big and strong believer, because the Bible teaches that missionaries need to be members of local churches that have sent them and to whom they report back. That's in the book of Acts. That's all through there. They're coming back to the church of Jerusalem and they're making a report, and they're also accountable. And so if missionaries are out on a field and they're not members of any church, they can't be disciplined. You know? I mean, who can hold them accountable? Who oversees and watches or encourages and supports and prays? They're disconnected. Missionaries are never supposed to be just out by themselves, but only as they are sent by, connected to, and members of individual local churches. Now, one of our former missionaries, Alan, who was always a member here, until that church constituted, and now he's a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Perth. And so he's, in a way, he's got a missionary heart. He's wanting to continue the work. He's building up the church where the Lord has planted through his efforts. But he's not technically functioning as a missionary right now. He's pastoring. It's really what he's doing. And he wants to go on and plant other churches, you see? So I think it's important for us to remember that, and for you, especially if you're supporting others other missionaries, are they part of a local church? Have they been sent by local churches? We can get into trouble, and missionaries can, when they're just a part of an agency, or they just are freelance and they just receive funds from different churches to do the work. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be churchly. And so they're sent. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news? I mean, isn't it? I mean, you think about gospel messages you've heard and from whom you've heard it. And maybe you've preached it to others too. And the way when the Spirit opens people's hearts to see its beauty, they find it beautiful. And what grace. And so we should be a people who diligently support the work of missions and missionaries. This is the mission of the church. So here's what I want. Here's what I'm encouraging us to see. That, and Paul is encouraging us to see, is after all of this theology of law and gospel and redemptive history and the doctrine of election, the application to the church of the mission of the church is the preaching of the gospel far and wide, for the conversion of sinners and the planting of churches and building them up in grace. The mission of the church isn't political. It's not. Am I saying that you all shouldn't be involved in politics? No, I'm not. Go be involved, right? Do what is on your heart to do in that regard. But the church's mission, this distinctive mission that no pagan can do, because we can link arms with pagans in politics. Right? We can say, hey, we can agree that that's bad, you know, and go after whatever that is together with unbelievers. But the church's mission that is distinctive to us that no one else can do is to preach Christ and Him crucified and risen for the conversion of sinners and the building up of the saints. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So, and that's what this is teaching. And then verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now that word obeyed, you say, well, how is the gospel obeyed? What do you think? How would you say it's obeyed? Anybody want to venture a thought? Pardon? Follow? Who said that? Very good. Yeah, it's follow the gospel. I would say a good way to look at that word obey is the very next line. Paul interprets it, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. So the way we obey the gospel is to believe it. Right? Now, that faith leads to all other obedience to God's commandments, not perfectly, but truly. And yet it's faith only by which we receive the gospel. And it's not even faith in its character as of obedience. It's faith as in its character as receiving, hearing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So then he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, here's the thing, is that the Roman world had really by this time already been preached to. If you can see it in Romans 1, verse 8, if you want to go back to it and look. But Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so it's not like by this time that the known world was shut off from the gospel. There were some other places he needed to go. But Paul's basically saying that we have been preaching the gospel. And the apostles have gone forth, and missionaries have been sent, and the church people have been where they are proclaiming Christ. And this was something that could be known, and that was preached in the marketplaces, in the town square. The gospel was being preached, and their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 19. So turn there with me, if you will. Psalm 19. We're going to read 1 to 4 or 1 to 6. So Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Did you know the heavens speak? They talk to you. What do they say? God exists. And this is what he's like. He's great and vast and beautiful and good and excellent in every way. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Who is that? It's the sun. The sun rises, coming out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber of the night, and breaking forth into morning, running his course with joy across the sky. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And so the sun declares God. The stars declare God. Everything, the heavens declare the Lord over and throughout the whole world. Well, Paul is citing that general natural revelation and making an analogy. He's interpreting it actually typologically or even allegorically to say that is what like the preaching of the gospel is and should continue to be, right? Not just that the law and the revelation of God would be proclaimed throughout the earth, but that the gospel of the specific revelation of Jesus goes forth. We also learn something here about how to handle the Bible, the Old Testament. We should handle it typologically. There's a first level, a literal reading, but we should read the whole Old Testament also in light of Jesus and in light of the New Covenant. So then verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So the question is, if the gospel's already gone out to all the earth, Jews and Gentiles both, then why hasn't Israel gotten it? And what's his answer? He quotes the scripture. He says, well, it was prophesied that they wouldn't. God actually is making them jealous, and it's a judgment. This is judicial hardening on Israel for their rebellion. That's why they don't believe. And he's going to make them angry with a foolish nation. Who's a foolish nation? The Gentiles. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now think about that for a minute. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 65:1. I have been found by those who did not seek me. Who wasn't seeking him? Yeah, let's all raise our hands. You know, in the broad sense, it's Gentiles, right? But were the Gentiles looking for some other answer than the ones they thought they had found? No, but the word of God came to them and they still weren't seeking him, because we know in Romans 3 there is none who seeks God. But the elect find him, because God opens their heart to see him. Because look what it says: they did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. I mean, were you asking for God? Saying, God, I'm looking for you. Well, there might have been a point in your life when you were, but here's what I would submit. If you really are looking for the one true God, he's already found you. He has to have. If you're seeking him, the one true God, I'm talking about the holy God of the Bible, who's righteous and good and just and sovereign and all-powerful. If you're seeking him, that in itself is an evidence of true faith. Has to be, because there's none who seek God in their natural state. So if you're seeking him, it proves that he has made himself known to you already. You may still have a weak faith, you know. You may still need to grow a lot. You may need to still get assurance of faith. All those things, there's much more that would need to happen beyond just seeking. But only a believer can seek God, meaning someone who already sees and trusts his goodness. I'm not talking about seeking a God, you know, like I'm seeking what might be true or which God is the right. I'm saying seeking the one true God. If you're seeking him, he's yours and you're his. So I was found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, so that's the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now you'd think, I mean, today, the way people are talking, like if we had the law of God imposed on America, everyone would love Jesus better. Well, it was tried, wasn't it? Look, what happened to the law of God imposed on Israel? They were a disobedient and contrary people. Now, in saying that, I want to be careful so that you don't misunderstand me. I definitely believe we should have just law in this nation. We don't have it. And there should be just law. But we are deluding ourselves if we think that the solution to our national problems is the imposition of just law at the political level. That's not going to fix it. Didn't in Israel. They had God's very own directly revealed law specially tailored for them. And guess what happened? They rebelled. They did terrible. There was homosexuality running rampant, the temple prostitutes and so forth. I mean, you couldn't fix these problems with law. That's why Jesus came. How do you fix the problems? Well, we don't. The answer is you do not fix this problem. You and I are not going to fix America. But Jesus will save his people. And what should we do? Trust his word and just do what he says with our heads down, and they might slaughter us for it, or maybe he'll provide an awakening and we can pray for that. But either way, Christ is glorified, right? This is how we should live. This is the mission of the church. And in times that are turbulent and are different and transitional, and I do think we're living in some kind of transition, we'll see what it ends up being, people want to grasp for an answer. But the answer is nothing different than what we've already seen in the Word. We just keep doing what Jesus said. So any questions right now? Yes, sir, Brother David. So David said, how do we respond to those who say they are seeking God, but they're seeking God religiously in another religion? Is that right, David? Anything outside of Christ. I think that's the answer's a little complex, in that God has set, the book of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And that we grasp for him. But everyone actually knows who he is. But that knowledge is diluted and shrouded and suppressed by our sinful natures, right? And so One way to look at it, and this is not wrong, and the Protestant reformers looked at it this way, and actually the Old Testament shows this, there is truth in pagan religions. I'm not encouraging you to go out and study all the pagan religions and find the truth in them, that's for sure, but there is truth in them. The idea of God and the need that God must be, that we are created and we're dependent and that there must be worship of some kind. But always, in every false religion, they're seeking for some false god. And here's the end of it all. The end of every false religion is they're looking for some kind of benefit ultimately in this world, for this life. It's to love the creature more than the creator. Every false religion is that way. Now you could say, what about Muslims? Well, did you know their idea of paradise isn't to behold the face of God and to dwell with him and to live in the light of his glory and love and goodness, but it's more like to have all the pleasures in this world that you didn't get. That's what your heaven will be like if you're a Muslim. You see? So I would say there is truth that they're seeking for God in one sense, but what I'm talking about is if you're seeking for the God of the Bible, meaning the God who is sovereign and just and righteous and true and loving and good and merciful, the God of wrath and mercy, the God of the Bible, if you're seeking him, he's yours. Because you can't seek him otherwise. I mean, our natures react very strongly against such a God. By our sinful natures, don't want a God to rule us like that or tell us that we're wicked, that we need redemption and we can't do anything about it ourselves, and that we have to bow to him, you know? So that's how I would answer. Is that what you were asking, kind of? Or okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Glenn King.
I was thinking back earlier when you were talking about faith and the nature of faith. Seems like there's always confusion about whether faith or belief is a work. And I picked out two scriptures that maybe lead to that kind of confusion. If we go to John 8:39. I don't have it up right now, but...
So Glenn asks, there's often a lot of confusion about whether faith is a work. And I would agree with that. There is a lot of confusion about whether faith is a work. And sometimes that comes from misunderstanding of certain passages of the Bible. And so Glenn raises the question about John 8:39, where the Pharisees or the Jews answered Jesus and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And basically he goes on to tell them that in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Only two fathers, right? The devil or God. So the question, though, is about verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. And the way I would read that is, yes, Abraham believed. The way I think we should take this text is, Abraham did works that were in keeping with faith. So his works evidenced his faith. And that's in James 2 as well, is that true faith works, that faith without works is dead. A true and living faith does what God says. Why? You know, think of, what is faith? Let's go down to that. What is faith? It is trusting Jesus at his heart. We could say it's the knowledge of the revelation of Christ. It's the assent to that knowledge, and it is trusting the Christ who we know. So it's trusting Jesus. But if you trust him, what will you trust? You'll trust him to be who he is. You'll trust him to save you to justify you and to rule you. So you'll trust him in all of his offices, right? So prophet, priest, and king. So if you're trusting him to justify you, how does faith act when trusting Christ to justify? It acts by resting. It's actually a passive act. So how can you talk about passive acting? Well, you just fall or lean into him. You look. What does the eye do when it's looking? It's an act. But is my eye doing something actively to get the colors of the stained glass windows into it? No, it's doing something passively. It's receiving those colors. That's how faith justifies. There is an act that it performs, but it's a passive act. But the same faith that does that, why does it do it? Because it's trusting Jesus, a person, not just for justification, but Jesus himself. The same faith that trusts him to do everything that's required for our justification trusts his commands as a king. Right? He's a king. And he's good. And by the way, you can't trust someone you don't think is good. Did you know that? You can fear them, and you'll do what they'll say based on fear. That's not trusting the person. That's trusting myself, that if I don't do what that person says, they're going to beat me in some way. Right? That's not trusting that person. That's trusting yourself to avoid punishment. But when you trust a person, you have to believe they're good. That they love you, that they're for you, and that they intend what is best, and not only that they intend it, but that they're wise enough to do it, to achieve it. So to trust a person, you have to trust that they are powerful enough to do good and wise enough to do good. And then if they give you a command, if that person that you believe is good and loving commands you to do something, you'll do it because you know that that person is giving you a command for your good. Because they're good. And that's also what the scripture says, that this command I command to you today is for your good. That's all through the Old Testament and the New. So I would say that faith produces works, but faith as justifying. Now that's, I want y'all to get this. This is important. That the same faith that justifies works. Okay? But faith as justifying is passive. It acts passively. But faith as sanctifying is active. It obeys. And it's actually, true faith is not double-minded, it's single-minded. It's Jesus is the King of the universe, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, and he's going to come back and slaughter the wicked. And he's going to save his own people, and my eye is set upon him, and I'm not going to keep shifting back and forth between him and some other wicked thing, the devil. I might get off track. I might veer around like this. There are times of decline, but in the end, the Christian's heart comes back to center, back to Jesus is all, everything. He's saving me completely, and I'm trusting him. I'm not trying to save myself. I'm going to obey him. You know? So faith is, you could say faith is obedience. You could even say that, because for your justification, I would look at you in a sermon, and I would say, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, I could say it in two ways, right? If you know you're a sinner and you want Christ to forgive you, just look to him and rest. That helps the tender-conscienced person to know, well, it's really all him, right? If you have a tender conscience, you're trusting him. But there's some who are hesitant to act. And for that person, they need to hear, you have no choice, and you are commanded by Christ to trust him. This is not a choice. This is your king, your sovereign, telling you what to do. Trust him. But they're the same thing, you see? You must trust him, but how? By passively receiving him for your righteousness. Questions about any of that, or other questions about our text today? Anything? Yeah, so faith is at the heart, and it's the fundamental. So as soon as we are regenerated, or our eyes are open, the very first act of the living soul is faith, is trust, is belief. And everything flows from trusting Jesus because it's personal to him. So, all right, let me close us with prayer. Father, thank you for your good word, for this message of Paul in Romans 10 about the law and the gospel and the call to send missionaries, preachers, for the sake of evangelism and church planting. I thank you, Lord, that this church has a heart for that, that this church, these people are committed to the work of missions, the new covenant command to preach the gospel far and wide for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, help us all to be faithful where you have put us as individuals to minister the gospel, to speak to unbelievers, to ask them what they think, to tell them what God thinks. Lord, even to have them in our homes from time to time, maybe for dinner. Lord, give us wisdom in how to minister and serve, but give us boldness to actually speak the truth of God to those who don't know you, and help us to be a people of prayer. And Lord, we pray for a harvest of souls, that you would save your people from among the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.